As we read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 6, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw yourselves from every brother that walketh disorderly, and after the tradition which he received of us. And then verse 14, if any man obey not our word by this epistle, note that man, have no company with him, that he may be ashamed, yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Then there are the words of Matthew 18, which begins in verse 15 with the words, moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone, and so on. And then it says in 17, if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it to the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. Verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And then there are the words of 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 20, concerning some who, having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck, that is, shipwreck of the doctrine of the faith, of whom is Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered unto Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme. 1 Timothy 5, verse 20, them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear. And then, not to multiply passages, we can read at this time one more, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17, obey them that have the rule over you, submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account. They may do it with joy, not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. It's on the basis of such passages and in accordance with the whole of God's Word that we are instructed in Lord's Day 31, what are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? The preaching of the Holy Gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian Church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is open to believers and shut against unbelievers. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut? By the preaching of the Holy Gospel. Thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer, that whenever they receive the promise of the Gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God, for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them, both in this and in the life to come. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, and are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church. They despise their admonition, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. When they promise and show real amendment, And when they promise and show real amendment, they're again received as members of Christ and his church. The catechism here speaks of the kingdom of heaven. And you understand what for us the kingdom of heaven is. It's the New Testament church. The New Testament church, beloved, composed of believers in whom is Christ's Holy Spirit. That's the kingdom of heaven. You are a member of a true and faithful church institute, then you are a member, at least externally, of what is called the kingdom of heaven. That's why Christ in the parable likened the kingdom of heaven to a mustard seed, little, because that's how the New Testament church was at the beginning, wasn't it? Very little, planted in the city of Jerusalem, and then grew into a mighty herb in which all the birds of the heavens might find their refuge. That's the New Testament church, of course, growing throughout the New Testament age. And then what's being spoken of is the church then in her institutional form. That is, the church under her office bearers who have these keys of the kingdom. And remember that the New Testament church is the house of God. That's what the New Testament church in her institutional form is likened to, the house of God. Ephesians 2 speaks of that. Those who are saved, being of the household of God. And beloved, in the house of God, words of encouragement are spoken, and words of promise are spoken, and instruction is spoken, but so are words of reproof. The house of God, beloved, the church of Christ, is a place of reproof. Not of reproof only. Not of reproof mainly. Nonetheless, words of reproof. Necessary reproof. And if one truly desires to be a member of the church of Christ, and of the house of God, he will then be willing to submit himself to the good instruction and reproofs of the Father of that home and the Lord of the church. That's a necessary thing. And identifying mark, beloved, of a true and faithful church of Christ Jesus, as that you find in that church words of reproof spoken on a regular basis. And if not, if words of reproof are not spoken there on a regular basis, that institute, call herself Christian church, though she will, it is no longer the church of the living God and the house of God. She has gone astray. Do you remember here? Are there words of reproof here? Are they words of reproof according to the Scriptures? Here. If so, you may be assured you are living in the right house and you are a member of a true and faithful church of Christ Jesus. It's Interesting, of course, in light of the conference on John Calvin that was just given this past week, that he was thrust out of the church at Geneva exactly because he, when he came, brought words of reproof. And in that church, early church in Geneva, there were many aristocrats and those of noble families and magistrates who were not interested in hearing any words of reproof from any pulpit or any man. They wanted to live as they pleased. Just give me the sacraments and let us be members here. Rome is gone. Now you just give us the sacraments like Rome and we will live as we please. And Calvin, of course, and Farel brought words of reproof and they thrust them out. They were brought back again, but from the history it's apparent it became the great controversy that they would try to thrust them out because they didn't want to hear words of reproof. And John Calvin insisted that they must be brought. Beloved, of course words of reproof are necessary. Is the church not composed of sinners? Saints, to be sure. Renewed, forgiven, but for all that, sinners. Sinners standing in the need of grace. Sinners also prone to listen to the allurements of this world. And as sinners, beloved, we, and those who are members of Christ's true church, need to hear those words of reproof. Reproof in the way of the exercise of the keys of the kingdom. Words, beloved, of discipline, and those are meant for the preservation of the faith, for the safety of the church, and the holiness of her members. The keys of the kingdom, the heart of which are these words of reproof, are a gracious gift of Christ to teach us discipleship, and for the preservation of our salvation. So we consider this evening Christian discipline, Christ's gracious gift, the duty of the church connected to the preaching and of benefit to Christ's body. We deal this evening with the biblical truth known as Christian discipline, and Christian discipline is the manner in which Christ's church is called to deal with sins and the sins of her members, of course. Church doesn't deal with the sins of those outside the walls of her house and kingdom. The church must deal with the sins of the members of her kingdom, and not simply the sins of some in exclusion from others, but the sins of all the members, because we are all together alike sinners standing in the need of instruction, grace, and reproof. And this Christian discipline comes in the way of warnings and admonitions and rebukes. And these warnings and admonitions and rebukes come, beloved, in order to teach us the way of conformity to God's word in doctrine and in walk. That's what's required of us, of course, as children of God, that we conform to the true doctrines of Christ and to the walk of discipleship as well. And through these reproofs and warnings and admonitions, we are taught that way. And if we don't lay those admonitions and warnings to heart, then it may finally come to being excluded from the church of Christ. And what the Catechism calls this excommunication, this being cut off from the church and set outside then of the kingdom. It is hoped that by the way of reproof and admonition, that extreme remedy may be avoided. But if one does not lay the reproofs and admonitions to heart, then the church must proceed to what the Catechism calls here the extreme remedy, and one is ushered out of the church and kingdom because the table and the privileges of the table and the sacraments and fellowship with Christ are blocked, if you will. And so the seriousness of one's sinful way is brought home. But you understand, Christian discipline, what's called Christian discipline here, is not simply an expression of the church's disapproval of a man's way of life. Christian discipline is an expression of Christ's disapproval of a man's way of life. That's, of course, what the Catechism is bringing home here in 85 and so on, when it speaks of the kingdom of heaven being shut and opened by Christian discipline. And it was also brought home in question 82 of the former Lord's Day, when it says, are they to be admitted to the supper who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? And then it says, no, the covenant of God is profaned. It's the duty of the Christian church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom. Now, in our Lord's Day, there's a development of that doctrine or truth of the keys of the kingdom, that idea. But it's already referred to, of course, in 82. And then it speaks, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons. And so the application of Christian discipline, beloved, is not merely the application of the will and judgment of men, but we are convinced it has to do with the rule of Christ himself and Christ's word. Christ is working through what we call Christian discipline. Now, of course, this whole matter of Christian discipline is out of favor in Protestantism today, and it's becoming more unpopular all the time. Discipline in any context is an ill-favored word. It's not so surprising, is it, that the word discipline in our day and age is an ill-favored word in any context? We don't live in a day of self-discipline, beloved. We live in a day of self-indulgence. We have the money, we have the means, we have the mobility to do pretty much as we please, and don't you owe yourself this, and don't you owe yourself that? Self-indulgence. Forget about self-denial and self-discipline. And then, of course, even into the realm of dealing with children becomes more and more against the wisdom of the day to discipline children as they give expression to their unique character, and who knows what kind of naughty, mischievous, and even wicked way. Self-expression, you know. Don't deal with it in a negative way. That may bring pain. Just reinforce that which is positive, and hope they outgrow these other indications of unsocial and immature behavior. We mustn't have anything to do with discipline and firmness, and even the pain of discipline. Never was there a day in which the need was so great, and yet, beloved, a day in which the use is simply dispensed with. But it also then, of course, applies to the matter of church discipline, or what's sometimes called censure, and the rebuke for sin. Reviled and it is disparaged. How in the way can it be Christian to talk now about discipline in the church? Sounds like the sour, dour Calvinists with their harshness of judgment, and like that old man in Geneva with his high-handed dictatorial rule and so on. We must have nothing to do with Christian or church discipline. In fact, the mega churches are so attractive to so many because there is no discipline of any sort. You're simply allowed your own right of judgment to come and go as you are, and no one will question where you have been for who knows how many Sundays. It's all left to everybody's individual right and choice and judgment. And people like that unsupervised way to go about it. I judge it is right, and no one will reprove me or question where I have been or what I have been doing. Christian discipline, that's a contradiction in terms. You may have Christianity or you may have discipline, but to put them together is like calling something a soft rock or a pleasant toothache. Christianity has to do with love and toleration and not judging or discerning in any manner whatsoever. Whereas discipline is harsh and severe and uncharitable. And so, of course, it's not practiced. And even if some things are on the books, it's simply neglected and laid aside. Significant it is, beloved, that contrary to the trend of our day and age, the Catechism puts this matter of Christian discipline in the section of the means of grace. Baptism, Lord's Supper, and Christian discipline in the section dealing with the means of grace. In other words, Christian discipline as applied by the church has to do with Christ working in His grace with regards to His church. In other words, it has to do with Christ looking out for the well-being of the soul of His people, for a spiritual well-being. Grace has to do with spiritual well-being and nurturing of spiritual life. And the Catechism is pointing out that Christian discipline is the expression of one such aspect of Christ's grace, because He loves His church. He's interested in the well-being of His church and the witness of His church and the souls of those entrusted to the care of the office bearers of His church. And one way in which He will express His grace and tend to our spiritual well-being is then through this matter of Christian discipline. And the Catechism states indeed that this is a duty placed upon the church by Christ Himself. In other words, a calling to which we must be faithful, and not to exercise the keys given is nothing less than disobedience to Christ Himself, the Lord of the church. And that the church has a calling in this regard and a responsibility is clear, of course, from a passage like Matthew chapter 16. And in Matthew 16, Christ speaks of the keys of the kingdom, and He says to Simon Peter, who has made that tremendous confession, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And when He says He's Christ, your King, we recognize You as the promised King, the King of the kingdom. The kingdom of heaven has been promised. And Simon Peter says, and we know that You are that promised King. You are the one coming with the authority over the members of the kingdom, and to establish the great kingdom with its victories and its life. And Thou art then the Son of God come into the flesh, really, to be that King. And then Christ says, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jona, flesh and blood hath not revealed it to thee, but My Father who is in heaven. I say to thee, thou art Petros, a rock." Really, He said Cephas, And then Petros in the Greek, upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it, and I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So he speaks of his church in connection with the keys of the kingdom and this authority to lock in or lock out, to usher in or usher out. And on this rock, he says, this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against this church. And in the interest of preventing the gates of hell and those who usher out of the gates of hell to prevail against my church, I'll give you the keys of the kingdom, so that by the keys of the kingdom you can lock the gates, so that those who come from the gates of hell cannot prevail against my church. So it has to do, these keys, with the preservation of the church, which is to say the members of the church entrusted to the care of the church. And part of it is Christian discipline, because he says in verse 19, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. So they have the authority to bind and to shut and lock, and then as well to open and receive into the kingdom only those who are fitted for it, but to exclude as well as to include. And that there are those who are to be excluded, of course, is very apparent from the passage we read in Matthew 18, when Christ says, if he neglect to hear them who have to bring a word against a man's way of sin, then tell it to the church. And if that man in the way of his sin neglects to hear the church, let him be to thee as a heathen man and a publican. Outside, in other words. He may have been in the church and encountered as a brother, but if he's walking in the way of sin and unrepentance, then he's put outside of the church, and he is to be viewed as a heathen man and a publican, one with whom you are not to have any close fellowship. Doesn't mean he's not one you may not speak to at all, as you read in another passage, count him not as an enemy, as a brother. You will speak to him, but you will not, are not to have fellowship with him. He's not to be a member of the congregation. He's not to be allowed to the table. There are privileges that are taken from him. And so he is to be dealt with. And Christ doesn't simply say, beloved, I want you to think about this and assess things, whether you think it's wise or not. And he says, this is how it is to be. If he neglect to hear the church, let him be. That's explicit command. Let him be to you as a heathen man and a publican. And we say, beloved, discipline and the word Christian don't go together. Who defines Christianity if not the Lord Christ? And if the Lord Christ himself says the calling of the church is, when there is a walking in the way of sin and unbelief, the calling of the church is to lock out, to exclude. You may be sure, beloved, that obedience to that is Christianity, and it's good for the Christianity of the church involved. And disobedience is not Christianity. You may call it charity and Christian charity, but it's not Christ's brand of charity and Christianity. We are to use, beloved, the keys of the kingdom. Christ gave the keys to be used. He didn't deliver keys to the apostles
And then the apostles ordained elders as they went in every church, and by that ordaining also delivered to them the keys. He didn't deliver the gift of these keys so they might simply give a man status in a symbolic sort of way, and then not to be used. Gave them the keys so that they might be used. You will need these. If the gates of hell are not to prevail against my church, and evil is not to enter into my church, and wolves are not to dominate my church, you better use the keys. I will give to you the keys of the kingdom. I leave you with my authority. But I will not leave you without authority. I will give you the Holy Spirit so you may make judgments and assessments according to my word. And then I will also give you the keys of the kingdom. And you use those for what's called the gates of the kingdom, which of course is a figurative expression. But what that tells us is that the church, as it were, has walls around it. There are boundaries of membership. And then there is a way into the membership, and there is a way out of the membership. And when you think about it, beloved, the very fact that there is a gate to this kingdom is a word of grace. And there are keys for the gates, is a word of grace. Once Adam and Eve fell, God, of course, could have simply said, the whole of the human race has forfeited any right ever to have fellowship with me again, and I will simply place around the tree of life walls, a cherubim, and it will be such that no one shall ever eat of the fruit of that tree again, and there shall never be any way into my fellowship again. God would have been within his rights, of course, to have said that. The whole human race has fallen. The way to my fellowship, into my home, to my table is shut once and for all, no one of the human race shall ever eat with me and have fellowship with me and receive the blessings of my approval and grace again. But that was not his will. He said, I will make a way into the kingdom. My promise of the kingdom of heaven still stands, and there shall be a way, a gate in which those whom I love may enter. And that way, of course, in the end is Christ Jesus himself. But it's Christ in such a way that he works so that we are not simply brought into the kingdom without any knowledge, but we enter into the kingdom and we desire to enter into the kingdom. To leave the way of darkness and sin and to seek the way into the kingdom. Now it's the elect, beloved, of course, who find that way, in whose heart the Holy Spirit works. But how do the elect find their way into the kingdom? Because, as was pointed out this morning, we are conceived and born in sin and under the wrath of God. And how is it that we who are conceived and born in sin and the wrath of God can find our way into the kingdom? Well, there is the newness of heart, but there is also the way that we are drawn into the kingdom. Keys are applied so that there is a gate that swings open to allow us to enter.
But it's also a way of grace, that
that gate in the kingdom, because they also then come shut, don't they? Of what use is a gate, beloved, if it simply stands open? And if that's all the gate of the kingdom is to the church, it simply stands open, then every man may enter. Every evil man may enter. Every heretic may enter. And there is no way to exclude them or usher them out. They remain and they infect the whole of the church. So you have the figure of the gates for the preservation of the church, so that evil simply is not free to enter. And a gate, a city, beloved, without gates is simply has no protection. She's not going to be preserved. She's going to simply fall in the day and age of which they spoke. You need gates. For gates, you need keys, and you have to have men who exercise those keys with wisdom. But the gate also says there is a way in. And God, in His grace, also wills that there be a way in. And the way we're brought in, beloved, are the means of grace. Primarily by the preaching of the gospel. And so it speaks here of these two keys. I suppose we could speak of one key with two aspects, but it's easier, I think, to speak of two keys of the kingdom, one being the preaching of the gospel, and the other what we call church discipline. And the preaching of the gospel, of course, is the chief means, the primary means, and the discipline is the subordinate means. What this means is that God works through the preaching together into the kingdom and to open the gates of the kingdom. The power of the preaching is that it sets free. The very word save, beloved, carries that connotation. Save literally means deliverance. Deliverance from what? Deliverance from bondage. That's why that whole figure of Egypt and bondage in Egypt is such a powerful figure. Those who were slaves to Egypt were set free. A way was made for them through the Red Sea. And they might travel now to Canaan, which is, of course, the great picture of the kingdom of heaven. But how is it that we are set free? And how is it that members are gathered into the kingdom? Well, by the preaching of the gospel, which is, of course, why in another parable, Christ speaks of the preaching as a dragnet thrown out into the sea, and it dragged in by the fishers. Not of fish now, but by the preachers who are the fishers of men. And as that net of the gospel is brought in, the fish are gathered, the souls of men are gathered into the boat or into the church itself. And we read, of course, it hath pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. The preaching of the cross is unto them that perish foolishness, but unto us who are saved, it is the power of God. Unto us, who are we? Calls us believers, but we believe because we are elect. But how are the elect brought to faith? To conscious faith, so that we desire to enter into the kingdom and be members of Christ's church. Do that in a willing way. Well, beloved, that has to do with the preaching of the gospel. And the preaching of the gospel is no mere outward oration in eloquence, but the preaching of the gospel in the end is the voice of the shepherd himself. That's the power of the figure, where Christ says, I lay down my life for my sheep hear my voice, I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. Notice, my sheep hear my voice. Well, how in the world do we hear the voice of Christ and know it to be the voice of Christ? Now, you can speak of an internal work of Christ that changes our hearts, but that's not something that we have recognized with our minds. And he's talking here about the recognition of a sheep for the shepherd who recognized this as the shepherd consciously, if you will. How is it possible? What has to do with the preaching of the gospel? They hear Christ speak to them. And that word of Christ through a preacher, beloved, the preaching of the gospel has power in those in whom the Spirit is working. Think of Acts chapter 2, when John and Simon Peter went to the temple. And there was this lame beggar sitting there at the gate of the temple, and he wanted money, and Peter said, "Money we have none, but such as I have, I give to thee in the name of Jesus. Arise, take up thy bed and walk." And by the words, what, of Simon Peter? Simon Peter, Peter's voice of power to restore strength to one who was paralyzed? It wasn't simply the voice of Peter, was it? It was the voice of Christ speaking through Peter, an apostolic word that gave strength to that man's legs, and he entered into the temple, not simply walking, but he ran and leaped for joy. And so the voice of Christ goes to the preaching, beloved, and it gives power to those who heretofore had no power and ability to walk in the ways of God. So it is Christ's kingdom power, this matter of preaching. But it's a kingdom power in which Christ's own voice speaks that's tied up with discipline. It's a disciplinary preaching, a disciplinary preaching belong. It's an antithetical word. It's a twofold word, the call to repentance, and it's a warning of condemnation, calls to salvation, it warns against condemnation. Discipline and the preaching, of course, must never be divorced. You can't possibly discipline someone apart from the preaching. If you're going to discipline someone, you bring what they've heard to the preaching. You tell that man, this is what the preaching has said, and that's not how you're living. Or this is what the preaching has spoken with respect to truth, and you're not confessing that truth. And so you discipline one for not listening to what he has heard with the preaching. But the word itself, beloved, has a disciplinary action in it, doesn't it? That's why the Catechism speaks of the command of Christ here. It's opened by the whole preaching of the Holy Gospel, by the command of Christ, and it speaks of the promise of the Gospel, but then also it testifies to unbelievers and such as who do not sincerely repent, they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation. And so now you have words of reproof and of admonition and of warning. And it's in this way you understand that a man understands the peril of his soul and the urgency then of repentance and turning from the way of sin and unbelief to following after Christ himself. There are those who don't care to have this antithetical word, this warning of judgment unto condemnation. Let's just speak words of acceptance and of approval and of welcome. That's just the positive, if you will, the welcome and the acceptance and the approval. Nothing of this condemnation and warning. And the end, of course, what they're left without is true preaching. And not in the end, a preaching that saves. True preaching, beloved, is antithetical, and it has to do with warnings and admonitions, and nothing could be clearer from Scripture than from Scripture as you read in Isaiah 58, cry aloud, verse 1, cry aloud, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet, show my people their transgression, and the house of Jacob their sins. Lift thy voice like a trumpet, he says to the prophet. Show my people their transgressions in the house of Jacob, their sins. One does not simply speak of the love of God, One does speak of the love of God, but not simply of the love of God and the mercy of God. It's a love of God upon sinners and a mercy of God upon sinners, but to bring them to the knowledge of their sins, that they sue God for His mercy. Have pity upon me as a sinner. I now see my sin, and I confess it freely before Thee. Forgive. Show my people their transgressions. And that's interesting, not simply their guilt, but when you talk about transgressions, their disobedient ways. So not simply the guilt of the disobedient ways, but to lead those disobedient ways. Tell them what the right way is and the way they are to follow. And beloved, it's in this way that antithetical preaching, that preaching that speaks of love in Christ's sacrifice and what the Catechism calls here the forgiveness, but also the warnings and admonitions that brings about the conversion, the repentance, and opens the gates. That is, it unbinds one from his folly, from his sin, and opens the gate, and one enters in. However, one may preach to a church, to a congregation, and one may sound these warnings and admonitions and the seriousness of sin and depart from the perishing way, and there are those who will not listen. They're in the church, members of the church, and the way of sin has snared them, and they're interested in listening to those warnings and those admonitions. What then? How is the church to deal with one who, hearing the warnings and admonitions, simply continues in the way of sin? And the answer of the Catechism, of course, is there has to be Christian discipline, church discipline, when those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent with Christian discipleship. Here's the way of Christian discipleship and confession and walk. This is inconsistent with it, and now Christian discipline must be applied on the personal level. The word of Christ is brought to a man or woman, as it were, in her own home. And the warnings are brought that if you continue in this way, then you are walking the way that will take you outside of the church and of the kingdom. And it certainly may end in what they call excommunication from the church and the kingdom, what the Catechism calls the forbidding of the use of the sacraments and being excluded from the church and by God Himself from the kingdom. That may be the end. That's not the end the church has in mind. What the church has in mind, of course, is to bring about the repentance and the restoration to the fullness of the fellowship. But it may be that that's not the end, that fellowship, that repentance, but continuing on in one's way, and then comes the severity. And some say, can this possibly be Christian? And I just want to point out once again, beloved, that the church must not shrink from this, as much grief as it causes. That's why we read what we did from 2 Thessalonians 3, 14 and 15. If a man obey not our word by this epistle, and you as office bearers must judge that he's not obeying the apostolic word, Paul says, I'm not going to judge that. I'm not there to judge it. You must judge that. Note that man. Have no company with him, that perchance he may be brought to shame, to a grief, to a sorrow. Don't count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. We command you, brother, he says in verse 6, in the name of Christ, to withdraw yourself from every brother that walks disorderly. We command it. Again, beloved, what defines Christianity? Modern sentiments? Or Christ and the apostles?
The apostle says, with the authority of Christ, we command you, brethren, you withdraw yourself from those who walk contrary to our epistles. Not to obey this is disobedience to Christ himself. But don't say, beloved, there's no love. That's why the catechism makes plain this must be done after having been often brotherly admonished. It's not simply harsh, high-handed, and we'll rid ourselves of the member, as the catechism says, the desirous for restoration. So there's this patience, and there are often brotherly admonished. That's interesting. Sometimes discipline may go to classes, just before the name of a man is announced, with whom the consistory has been working. And primarily, beloved, it goes to classes, so that the classes may ask this question: how long have you been working with the brother? How many admonitions have been brought to him? Have you been faithful? In other words, not simply quick and let's get rid of the brother, so to speak, but have you been working patiently? And how many times have been bringing these admonitions? And only with the classes is satisfied. This has been going on for a while. These men have been laboring to help this brother see the light. Finally, classes will say the time has come to announce the name. Because the desire is not, now we will rid ourselves of this fellow who is demanding so much work. But the whole desire is, perchance, there can be the restoration and the reconciliation. And then, beloved, one is finally excommunicated for one reason and one reason only: hardness of heart and the lack of repentance. One is not barred from the church and the table of the law simply because one is a sinner, and even one has committed a great sin. If it was sin as such that barred from the table, who would partake? And even great sins, sins of a certain category, beloved, what bars them from the table and expels them from the kingdom isn't the greatness of one's sin, it's the hardness of one's heart and the refusal to repent and confess. But he who repents and confesses will be again received. Even if one has committed murder, one has committed blasphemy, you know the names, David, great sin, but there was found place for him in the church yet because he repented of the great sin. And Simon Peter, who made blasphemy but was yet kept in the church because there was repentance. And so we aim for repentance. And where the repentance is found, there is the restoration. And where the repentance and turning to Christ for forgiveness is not found, there must be the exclusion. In the end, beloved, you understand this is love. This is not high-handed, this is not harsh, this is love. This is love for the body of Christ. This is the love for the members of the body of Christ, and the love for the church herself in the end. Not to warn one who is walking in the way of sin is not love. Not to discipline one who is walking the way of sin is not love. We know that from human examples, don't we? Imagine from a man who has property, I have a pond behind my house, it's early winter, and the ice is just setting, and I tell the neighborhood children that they are not to skate on my pond. I get up in the morning, and lo and behold, there are the children with their skates on, they're out on the pond, and I know it's thin ice, but they seem to be having so much fun, you know. Can't bring myself to haul them off the pond. And sure enough, the ice breaks and they plunge beneath the ice. That was love not to tell it was thin ice. It was love not to make sure I did everything in my power to get them off the ice. I simply left them skating that thin ice, beloved. I'd be guilty in the end of negligent homicide. I'm called to warn if I love their souls and their persons.
And if they were my children and I had forbidden them and they did it anyway, I'd haul them off. And then, of course, I'd take the next step and tan their hides for the well-being of their lives. Better this than something that would bring you to destruction, whatever you may think of me at the moment. That's love. And so with us in discipline for the sake of the soul, that you see the seriousness of the sin and draw yourself back from it lest you perish. Not silence, beloved, but dealing with them for the salvation of the soul. And if they will not heed, then excommunication for love of the church, the purity of the church, the holiness of the church. That's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, he speaks of leaven, and permitting a man to live in adultery. Know you not, brethren, that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Works through the whole church. The infection of the whole church. For the well-being of the church, there must be the excommunication, then the setting aside. We know that, don't we? Raising children in school, we have a child who disrupts the class. How's the teacher to deal with that child who disrupts the class? Well, we'll just let the child disrupt the class. And you know as well as I do, if that child's not dealt with by the teacher and then by you as a parent, because he's your child, he's disrupting the class, how many other children aren't going to decide, well, he can disrupt the class and get up and walk when he wants and speak when he wants, I can too. And pretty soon the whole of the class is one eruption and nothing is being instructed. It spreads, doesn't it? And so the one who disrupts must be dealt with. And if not dealt at a not listening, the parents get a hold of him. Not parents don't listen, he may be excluded finally. But for the well-being of the class, so us beloved with the church, that there be not a unholiness that spreads through the congregation. This is Christ's love for his church, to make us his disciples. If any man will be my disciple, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. And how will the Lord teach us to deny ourselves? With words of reproof and rebuke and admonition and bringing us to repentance. And we turn from sin and we look to Christ and we follow after, and beloved, as we follow after, we receive the blessings of the kingdom. Amen. Our Father who art in heaven, we thank thee for thy word. Apply that word to our hearts, and may we pay earnest heed, maybe to the saving of our souls. And we pray, Father, preserve thy church also in the way of godliness and a good witness in the world, for Jesus' sake. Amen.